and I'll be reading in your hearing this morning from verse 7, in which we read the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit to say, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now this morning we move from verses 7 through an 8 that we've looked at several weeks in a row now to verse 9 and 10, in which we find an encouraging word and a word of exhortation as Paul is about to end his letter. And as he has laid out for us these marvelous doctrines of the Christian faith, of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, the great doctrine of grace and justification by faith alone, and the practical application of that to us in these last two chapters, as we see our relationship one to another. He is encouraging us, and as he's encouraging us and exhorting us, of course we have to, by the Holy Spirit, to hear his words and pray that God would continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing to himself. Now as we look at this exhortation, this word of encouragement, this word of instruction, we have to take a moment to look at the definition or the foundation of this exhortation. The apostle is reminding us, as he has already done in the previous chapter, of the works of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit that are given birth in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And as God is pleased to work in us, as we hear his word, that it bears fruit and it bears the evidence. It gives evidence of our new life in Christ. It gives evidence of our salvation as we stand and bear witness one to another, and as we bear witness to a sin-filled world. Now, if we look at, and that's what we need to do, and we need to do it again and again to be reminded of what Paul is directing us to when he speaks here about those things that are well-pleasing. First of all, he's dealing with those things that are well-pleasing to God, which in the next verse he speaks about as good, or in other words, the whole idea of good works. Now, unfortunately, the world has been taken up by humanism, and that humanism many times has affected the visible church, and men have succumbed not to the view of God or the view of the Bible or the definition of the Bible or the Word of God, but their own view and the view of humanism, of seeing what really is good and well-pleasing, the things that we ought to be engaged with. I was reading the other day from a very familiar person to some of us, R.C. Sproul, and he had mentioned that there was a poll taken among those who call themselves quote-unquote evangelical. Now, that means many things to many people. Of course, the word comes originally from the idea of the gospel. They believe the gospel. And we really don't know what these people believe or what they don't believe and who they were that took the poll. There was another poll that I read about was presented on Paul Elliott's little website, saying that some only 40% of those who call themselves evangelical today actually believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an astounding thing to think of. How in the world can you call yourself a believer in the gospel and a Christian if you do not realize and see the scripture from beginning to end testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very God. And so you take these polls as they are, but he mentioned that 70, which is an alarming thing when you think of this, 70% of those who consider themselves or call themselves, even broadly speaking, evangelical, believe that most everybody is good and they're born good. But that, of course, is not what our Bible tells us at all. Our Bible tells us very clearly as we unfold the pages of Genesis, those first few chapters, and then, of course, as we read the Psalms, and then, of course, when we get into the New Testament, it's perfectly clear, particularly in the Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 5. That all of us are born with a fallen nature as well as being actual transgressors of the law of God. And God is pleased to demonstrate his standards through the Word of God and the law of God. And the law of God is crucial to understanding the nature of sin and the nature of that which God would call good and define as good. And he does so, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so emerges before us, well, as we read Galatians, as we read any of the epistles or the letters that were written and recorded and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that these letters are primarily to the believer, to the church, to those who claim salvation through Christ, those who are the elect of God. They're not only to inform us of the grace of God, but to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. And so each and every, though certainly there are general principles, and we preach them generally to everyone, and it's by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has chosen to bring salvation to His people primarily through the preaching of His Word. Peter tells us we're born again not of corruptible things, as silver and gold. It's not through earthly things. But of course we're born again through the power of grace and the power of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the instrument that he uses, we're born again by the Word of God, which is incorruptible, which is true, which is real, which is God's will to us. And to our forefathers and to our children, our children's children, and to all God's people. And so we recognize, because we're together in the church, we recognize the importance when we deal with that which is well-pleasing, and we have this exhortation to do good, we recognize we're dealing with these matters that are heavenly and are spiritual. And it's not our opinion or value that really matters in the end. It's what God says. And it's His definition. And He has positively declared to us what is good and acceptable unto Himself. And it's not only in what can be done and what is done, but in the framework of our faith, in the framework of the biblical message of God, we recognize it's also the intent of the heart and the motivation of the heart that's important in God's view of all these things. And so we recognize that classical verse in the book of Hebrews, and certainly we spent the time that we needed to, and we studied together the book of Hebrews in that great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when it reminded us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, again, definitions are important. Principally, if they're biblical definitions, if they're definitions given to us by God, for they're the only things that are important and essential. And when we read the importance and the essential nature in the idea of what Paul is exhorting and encouraging us to do, faith, or the attitude and disposition of the heart, is essential. And it's just not general faith, and we have a lot of that today in the world through the ecumenicists and the modernists and all those who are trying to bring all faiths together. Because men have faith in something. They have faith in themselves or their works or their materials or their philosophies. But all that matters when the Bible speaks about faith is justifying faith or biblical faith or faith in God, faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in Holy Scripture, saving faith. So we know that when we speak about faith, it's the faith of the Bible. It's the faith that God has blessed us with, that we might believe. It's a gift. It's a grace. It's bestowed upon us as we receive those things which he has delivered unto us and maintained in his holy word to be true. The importance, the essential nature of true, saving, biblical, God-given, Christian, Christ-centered faith. That if you're going to please God, we have to be recipients of that faith, and that faith needs to be humble faith and sincere faith. Now, there's another verse that you're familiar with, and certainly we've looked at from time to time, that goes along with that verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We might think of that more as the positive declaration, and this little verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 23 is, say, the negative of that, though both have a negative and a positive idea. And that verse, and I know the context. Now, you can go for yourself or look after chapter 14 and read that whole chapter 14 and recognize the context in which we find it in, as the Apostle Paul is developing the idea of Christian liberty and how and why we can participate and do what we do as long as it's not sin, by the grace of God, with a free conscience, because we're forgiven of our sins and we stand by the grace of God. But though the context is very important, and certainly we could take that context and apply it in various and the right way, yet it presents also a general principle that's seen throughout Scripture and certainly spoken of in Hebrews 11, 6, when the Apostle Paul is directed to say, whatsoever is not of faith. And again, definitions are important. He's not just dealing with our conscience, if our conscience is free from some activity whether we eat something or we don't eat something. In the Old Testament, ceremonial laws have been wiped away. And we've seen that as we read providentially in the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, the great vision that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was given. But it wasn't just a vision that dealt with what you could eat or what you couldn't eat. Of course, it was a vision that opened up the gospel. So it has a principle behind it. So this has the same principle behind it. It's the attitude or the disposition as we live within the framework of the Christian faith, whether something is to be judged as sin or that which is right. So Paul is saying here, or God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying by the Apostle Paul, that whatsoever, where it's thought, where it's word, or certainly if it's deed, if it doesn't come from the spring of grace or the spring of faith through Christ, it's regarded as sin. It's not regarded as good or that which is acceptable in God's sight. There's another verse, of course, taken from the Old Testament that I have referred to from time to time in various and sundry sermons or discussions of various other Bible doctrines. It's a tremendous verse when you realize the import of the verse. You remember many years ago reading it and being struck by it and researching it to come to really what it says, and that's found in the book of Proverbs. Again, it's in complete harmony with Romans and with Hebrews, as it teaches us the foundation and the definition of what is good and acceptable in the will of God. This will be at least a two-part series within a series. So if you hear this week, you have to hear the rest of it next week, Lord willing. But Solomon was able to write and did say by the Holy Spirit in the 21st chapter, in verse 4, he says, "A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." That last phrase is difficult unless we're allowing the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and being submissive to the teaching of the Word of God in our hearts to understand and accept. Those outside the church will never accept this, because everything in the Bible is anathema to them and is beyond their human understanding, and of course rubs against their perspective, their human perspective of self as selfishness, and I'm going to make my own decisions and do what I want and live as I want. And they don't take God into anything, into their thoughts and their words and their actions, and especially on that great and last day. Now again, definitions are important. And the wicked, you read about that many, 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 many times, principally in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, the Proverbs, of course, as well. But the Psalms usually have a comparison and a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Now, the wicked are those who aren't righteous. And the righteous are not those who are able of themselves to do righteously, but are those who are declared righteous before God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are able to do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. righteous people do righteously. And we can only do righteously if we are righteous, and we can't make ourselves righteous or declare ourselves righteous. This is by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not comparing and saying the righteous are sinless. They've never sinned or they're not sinning. It's just presenting a difference in the heart disposition and life between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are Christian and those who are not Christian. Those who believe in God and believe in His Word, and those who don't believe in God, His Word. Say, those in Christ and outside of Christ. So the wicked is not just a description of those who have committed wicked deeds, but is a description who are those who are not counted as righteous. They're the opposite. They do wickedly because they are wickedly. They receive a corrupt, fallen nature, as all mankind does, from Adam, and we go astray from our mother's womb. So we're not to think necessarily here that this man is a gross murderer, or that he has defrauded everybody he knows, and they come. But he's an unsaved man, an unrighteous man, an ungodly man in the biblical framework. So the plowing of the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the non-righteous man, the wicked man, whatever he does, and again, how simple the Bible is, and how beautifully these illustrations taken from creation, taken from agriculture, taken from nature that God uses, something the man ought to do. From the beginning, God gave us 7 days, six to work, and one to rest, and one to worship Him. And He went forth and He commanded man to go out and be fruitful and subdue the earth. And we have reminders all through the Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, how we need to use the gifts that God, the good gifts that God gives us, both in creation and in ourselves, to provide for ourselves and our household, and to minister to one another. And we'll see certainly that here in the book of Galatians, in this exhortation and this command to continue and to not faint and go weary in good works, or those things that are well-pleasing to God, both for our own welfare and the welfare of each other. So an ungodly man, a man lacking true faith, is the plowing that ought to be, in the sense it's commanded by God, he might provide for himself, provide for his family, provide for an extended family. He might be a man that has compassion on other men. He might follow even the biblical principle laid down in the Old Testament to leave things in his field and not to harvest anything. And the poor came and ate of those things that were left to provide for those who were less fortunate than the man who had the ability to plow. But the Bible does not pronounce here or anywhere else a commendation upon that man when he does even his duty, or what might seem to be right and even commanded by the Word of God, because his heart and his life isn't right before God. He's not a man of truth, righteousness, a man of faith, a man of God, a man of Christ. Now again, this is not the world's evaluation of these things, but this is God's evaluation and God's declaration concerning these things as well. There's another little verse in the Bible that reminds us of the same idea. When we go to the New Testament, there's another verse in Proverbs, if I'm able to get to that, hopefully. Maybe this will be a three-parter. But nevertheless, when we go to the New Testament, again, I recognize the context out of which this comes. But it has greater relevance just than the context. It presents a principle, and that's found over in Titus. In Titus, when he again reminds us a very important principle in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving." It gives you the definition, or gives you the key to understanding the idea undefiled. He's just saying the undefiled are those that are unbelieving. Unbelieving what? First of all, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the true God. You have to believe in God through Jesus Christ. They're not believing in Christ. They're not Christians. They're not regenerated. They're not born again. They're not of the elect. They're not those who are recipients of the grace of God. They're unbelievers. He says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." Nothing is sanctified. Nothing is right. Nothing is good to them or produces any good. It's like the picture that the Lord Jesus gave us of the good tree and the corrupt tree, the bad tree. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces a bad fruit or corrupt fruit. The life is in the tree. The life is in the heart and in the disposition. And the disposition can only be changed by the grace and the power of God through the Holy Spirit in the gospel. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience, their disposition of life, say, is defiled. They profess, many of them profess, so, a Christian, not the Muslim, not the unconverted Jew, not the Confucius, not the Buddhist, not the cultist, not to the unbelieving Baptist or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or anybody else, no matter what you say and what you profess, unless you're a true believer. And we're only a true believer by the grace and power of God through Jesus Christ. So you can be let's jump on the Baptist. You could be a Baptist deacon. You could be a Presbyterian elder. But that doesn't make you converted. It doesn't make you undefiled. It doesn't make you pure. It doesn't make you believing. You might profess, you know, a duck may say that he's a giraffe and stretch his neck, but he's still a duck. So, the Bible's saying to the sinner who hasn't been converted, he is wicked. He is unrighteous. And anything and everything that he does can only be considered defiled and unbelieving and sin, not pure. Because unbelief pollutes everything we think, we say, and we do. Another little verse, of course, is found in Proverbs 15, verse 8 and 9. It goes along with the other verses that we read. You can read the two verses together, but it begins by saying, "The sacrifice of the wicked." Now, of course, this is an Old Testament time. What does sacrifice mean? I don't have time, though I have about three or four references in the New Testament that use the Old Testament term sacrifice in the life of the Christian. And it's speaking about the sacrifice of praise or the sacrifice of worship. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So the psalmist is speaking about religious worship. Even the religious worship as it would outwardly conform. So the Old Testament Jew could go to the tabernacle and then the temple and bring the right elements to the tabernacle and the temple and go through the, what would we say, the ritual. I hate that word, but it's the only word I can think of. Go through the means of worship, and yet his heart, well, the psalmist tells us that, tells us it's not bulls and goats that he's desired in the Old Testament, though he established that. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken and a contrite heart. It's the attitude of the heart. So even the religious worship of the unbeliever, the one who is not righteous before God in Christ, the one who is unsaved, who is not believing entirely and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, his religious worship, the sacrifice of the wicked, is an abomination to the Lord. So you could go through, not you, but anybody else could go through all their life as sometime a rigmarole. You could be baptized once, three times, dry cleaned, have communion, and all this through your whole life. But if you haven't been a recipient of the grace of God and aren't converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and believe in Christ and believe in His Word, all that you did to the best of your ability is zero. Zero. It's worse than zero. It's unaccepted to God. It's rejected of God. Cain brought his sacrifice, and Abel brought his sacrifice. And Abel's was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. Cain was rejected. You see where I'm going in this particular passage of Scripture. The Scripture directs us, God through the Scripture directs us to that which is good and well-pleasing to God. Think of another, and you only have to think of the classic verses. You don't have to dig very deeply or very far to understand this, whether it's in Old or New Testament. Think of the most classic verse that we refer to in the New Testament that speaks of the importance, not just of faith, but also the Word of God and the place that the Word of God has in faith. When the Apostle Paul in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, start verse 14, as he writes to Timothy, it says, continue thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. God is pleased to make himself known alone in his Word in Jesus Christ, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. And then he presents us a classic verse of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Is profitable. Is profitable. And one of the ways it's profitable for the instruction of righteousness. Now we're dealing with righteousness again and doing what's right. And then he goes on in the next verse. See, this all comes back. I haven't abandoned Galatians chapter 6 and the instruction of the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 9. He goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect or perfectly furnished unto all what? Good works. Good works. We're regenerated and we're justified, and now we're being sanctified. And so Paul is writing to those who, by the grace of God, who've come to know Christ and are making that profession of faith, and they're receiving the words and instruction of the Apostle Paul regarding the gospel and the grace of God and the blessings of Christ, and they're heeding to his instruction as God works in them those things that are pleasing in his sight, as he instructs them not to be weary in well doing. Hey, we're reformed. We happen to be Presbyterians in this little church here. And we have a confession that teaches us these very same things that are in the Word of God regarding that which is good, that which is counted good, that which is acceptable to God. And one of the things that we read in Westminster Confession in chapter 16, in the last little article, it says the works done by the unregenerate man, although for the manner of them, that they may be things which God commands, plowing, do work, provide for yourself and your family, and for the good use both of themselves and others, it might be profitable to them temporarily, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in the right manner according to the word of God, nor to the right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. So I'm not preaching anything new or different that is not historically understood to be the truth and part of the Christian faith. They're sinful and cannot please God or make man meet or qualify to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. There it is. You want to know? Study about good works and that which is well-pleasing to God and that which God would have us to do. Read the Scripture. Turn over to your confession and catechisms that give us a little boost and a help to look at the Word of God and to recognize what matters is not the world's opinion, not all the do-gooders of this world who are meddling in everybody's affairs, seeking to get glory for themselves or to earn a pat on the back or earn their salvation. But that which is good is those things which God approves of and commands, and those things that can be done and are only done in Christ Jesus from a heart and a life that has been transformed by the grace of God and who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior alone. Let us pray.